You know, for me, so far this new year has started off with a bang. Not a real pleasant one, actually. There's been several deaths already that I've encountered this year. There have been some very emotionally draining situations for people. There have been some false accusations and criticisms that some have made regarding others' lives and character. Beside the rain and the flooding and the difficulties that have come from that. And I'm sure that I only know what is on the surface, and that there are deeper, more hidden problems that have arisen in the lives of people since the new year has been ushered in. Maybe a greater loneliness for some, or a greater emptiness, despair. So, Happy New Year. You know, when you anticipated the new year, what were you hoping that this new year would bring? And what were your hopes bound up? Better politics? If you were for Bush, maybe you thought that. Maybe you think your hopes are bound up in your kids. Now maybe this year my kids will get straightened out, or your marriage will be better this year. Maybe you've just been hoping for a relationship. A friend, or a boyfriend, a girlfriend. This year, maybe that'll happen. Maybe you're hoping in your business to take off and to do real well, or to even find a job, to get more money. Maybe you're hoping that you can lose weight and your physical appearance would look better. Maybe you just are hoping in ecology, a better planet. You know, what were your hopes, and are your hopes bound for this new year? Many anticipate with every new year it's going to be a better year. But what do they mean when they say that? Well, I think they mean is I hope that this year has less pain and less suffering and less trials, more pleasure, more prosperity. Maybe, as I heard even someone say this week, maybe just the Lord will take me home and I'll be done with this life. But is it a good hope? Should we be hoping for these things? I don't think it's wrong to desire a year where there's less difficulty. We should even pray for that. But I'm not sure that's our best hope. In what does the Bible help us to place our hopes? You know, the Bible, through the lives of two people, gives us a clear focus, I think, for this new year, how we can hope for the new year. What should we look for as we face the future? How do we look ahead so that we may honor the Lord? Or how do we look ahead in a way that gives us a good hope? If you haven't, turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 38. I'd like to read that to you this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning we would ask that you would direct our thoughts and our mind to understand this passage and to be transformed by it. So that as we enter into this new year, we might have a good hope. One that would honor you and would fix us in such a way that we would be filled with joy at all times. Thank you, Father, for your word. Teach us this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, by this time in our story, Jesus is just a few days old. The shepherds had been told by an angel about this unique birth. They had traveled and seen him and worshipped him. Mary had completed her days of purification according to Levitical law. And Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus to Jerusalem in order to dedicate, which is a very interesting thing, dedicate him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice. As they came to the temple, they encountered two very unique people. They encountered Simeon and Anna. And their lives, these two, and what they were looking for, were in stark contrast with the focus of the nation of Israel at that time. This contrast infers that the nation is overcome really by two great problems. The nation saw the first problem is this, is that they are just disappointed and full of grief because of the delays that seem to be insurmountable regarding some of the promises of God, and they just sort of given up. The other problem was this, is that they felt that they were in bondage. A bondage that comes from being hopelessly enslaved to something. I mean, the nation of Israel was in a depressed state. Their conditions were bad. They were very bad in that they had lost their political independence, were enslaved to Rome. They were under a cruel King Herod who had all these kids killed. They had lived an external religion. And thus, they didn't have internally the things that would make for the comfort that they needed in their own hearts because of their external religious practices. It was a corrupt religious center. They were under the legalistic domination of scribes and Pharisees and the many followers of them, and thus they were pressured to perform for God as if God measured righteousness in that way. They were being seduced by the worldly minded. Furthermore, there had been years of seeming silence from God because there had been no prophetic word. Thus, there was darkness and degradation and despair. They felt trapped and enslaved with no way out. I mean, the nation is depressed. And yet in the forefront of this black backdrop appeared two brilliant diamonds, two people who looked at life differently than the nation and reflected the light of God. And I want us to look at these two people and see how we can look regarding the year ahead. The first is Simeon. We see him in verses 25 to 35. And again, his life is addressing the disappointment and the grief that comes from delayed hopes. And the passage starts off and tells us a little bit about the character of Simeon. Notice it says, "And behold." If you have the NASV update, that word isn't there. And I don't know why they left it out. It's in the text. Behold. They want you to Behold, he wants you to behold something, to take notice. And it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Simeon may mean, his name may mean, just God hears. And this man was continually in Jerusalem. It was his practice to be in the city of God. He wasn't dwelling in some of the other tribes and some of the other cities outside of Jerusalem. No, it was his practice to be there. And his character was impeccable. And the passage gives us four dimensions of his character. Notice, he was righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I mean, he was righteous. This man did what was right, no matter what. He never gave in to the pressure to compromise or to corrupt his life. He knew that righteousness is that which comes through faith. He trusted in the Lord. And he, like Joseph, was the father of Jesus, the half-father, is that what they, I've got it wrong, a stepfather? My brain just went blank. But Joseph was not the real father of Jesus, God was. And Joseph had the caretaker, was the caretaker as the father of Jesus. He was called a righteous man also. And in that passage where that says that, it shows his compassion. Righteous man did what was right and did it with compassion. He was devout. In the Greek, this is a compound word which means to take hold of something well. He was careful to take hold of the full realization of God's presence and claims, the promises of God. He took hold of all that God had said. He revered God and was a devout man. He was righteous, devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, he persisted in anticipating, looking ahead for this consolation that would come to Israel. This grieving, wayward nation needed to be consoled, comforted. And so he was looking for this paraclete, is the Greek word. This one that would come and come alongside and would comfort and encourage, and if necessary, even exhort and admonish, if it would help the nation. And he was looking for this one who would come alongside this depressed people. Can I tell you, Simeon was not depressed. He was looking for someone to come alongside the nation. Simeon had a better hope than that. And you know, in the Old Testament, this was a constant look. It should have been the constant look of the nation. For throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, you have this call for comfort. God promising to comfort his people. Isaiah 41, comfort, oh comfort my people. Isaiah 51:3, Isaiah 57:18, Isaiah 66:13. On and on it goes. It's this call, comfort your people. The nation of Israel should have been calling upon God to bring the comfort and should have seen his comfort. As Simeon. But he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and he was a man who was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is, he was a spiritual man. That was his character. Righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He also had great confidence. Look at verse 26. Said it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This word revealed is an unusual word. It is a term used in transacting business. It was used of the response of one who is consulting, is being consulted by another. So it's like someone's asking and then that response comes back. The implication really of this term is that Simeon had been asking the Lord, when is the consolation of Israel coming? When is this one coming? And the Lord finally revealed it to him, spoke to him, told him. And we don't know how he did it. Maybe in a dream, maybe face to face in some way, maybe in a vision. We don't know. But God had made known to Simeon this great promise. You're not going to die, Simeon, until you see the Lord's Christ. Or until you see the Lord's Messiah. The Messiah for the nation. And so Simeon had this great confidence, this promise of God. And he was looking. God had promised he's going to wait until he sees it. And then there's the concurrence with Simeon. In verse 27, it says that he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. This verse is very interesting because it shows a couple things. One, why was he in the temple? What brought him to the temple? It says the Spirit directed him to the temple. But why did Joseph and Mary go to the temple? They came to carry out the custom of the law. One came because of the Spirit, the other came because of God's Word. And here we see a beautiful picture of the Word and the Spirit working in harmony to center people on the person of Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, we are told that when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me." So the Scriptures were to draw attention to Christ. In John 16:13-14, Jesus says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he shall glorify me." When the Spirit comes, he's going to direct people to Christ. So you have this wedding of the Spirit and the Word drawing attention to Jesus. And it seems to almost be culminated in this passage by the very next phrase when it says, "And he, Simeon, took him into his arms." They have both come, one directed by the Spirit, one by the Word. And Simeon, like in dedication, takes this baby into his arms. And the word for arm is an interesting term. It means to bend or to curve. It really is picturing the cradling in his arms, in Simeon's arms, the little baby Jesus takes him in. And notice the comments. Simeon first blesses God. It says, and he blessed God. The word for bless means to eulogize. Gave a good word, a eulogy. And said, "Now," this is a word of finality, "now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart." And three key words here, Lord, bondservant, and depart. The word for Lord is the word despot. It talks about one who possesses supreme authority and unlimited power. It's not the normal word, kurios. It's a different word. Here he is recognizing that the Lord has unlimited authority and power. And then he uses the word bondservant, where he views himself as one who has placed himself willingly in subjection to this despot to do whatever the Lord wants him to do out of love for the Lord. And then he refers to this word depart, which is the word apaluo, means to loose from or to release or to free. I mean, the imagery is really a wonderful thing. The imagery is that Simeon has been a slave, a willing slave to the will of God, but he has now been released from the vigilance of waiting and looking for that which his master had promised and commissioned him to look for. He's now been released. All my years, I've been waiting for this consolation. And now he's here. He's in my arms. And oh Lord, now I'm free. I fulfilled my mission. I watched and I looked. Here he is. And he says, "Thou dost let thy bondservant depart. I've been released from my duty, my guard duty," I could say. And now, this idea of depart here means now I can die. I've been released, and now I can go and be with you, Lord. I've seen what you've promised I would see. And how may you die in peace? So many people don't die in peace. they die afraid. People without the Lord who don't know Him, who haven't been looking for Him, who haven't entered into relationship with Him, haven't believed the promises of God, but have lived their lives for themselves, in that final hour, so many people with utter terror in their eyes go to meet their Maker. But not this man. He walked with God. He believed His promises. He was a righteous man by faith. Now he fulfilled his duty, and he could die in peace, according to the Word. It says this word for word is rhema. It means the specific statements that were given to him. I fulfilled the specific statements, the promises. Now I can depart. And what is the specific reason then for the peace in his heart? Really, it's seen in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation." Literally, it reads this, "Because my eyes have seen your saving thing." It's a very interesting phrase. It's not referring to a person, it's referring to a thing, an event, really. This thing that you have done so that people can be saved. And yes, it is a person. It is the Lord's Messiah. I have seen Him. But it's more than just this body. It's what this body will fulfill. It's what this child will do that will bring about salvation. Then he says in verse 31, "The saving thing which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples." It's a very interesting statement. He's telling you that this saving event is going to be open in a universal sense to all people, not just the Jews. It's bigger than the Jews and greater than this moment in time. This saving thing is going to be, verse 32, a light. And then in verse, later on in the verse, the glory is going to be two things. A light to the Gentiles, and He's going to be glory to Israel. The Gentiles, you see, needed light. They needed the revelation of God. Because the Gentiles were considered ignorant people. They didn't have a knowledge of God. They were immoral because of that. And so He promises to them a light. Matter of fact, Isaiah 49:6 promises that there will be a light that will come to these Gentile people. And this light has now come. Through this saving event. This person, Jesus, they are now going to be given the revelation of God. But also, there is the glory of thy people, Israel. In Jesus came glory for the people of Israel, since their Messiah had now come. Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3 says this, "Arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." See, the prophetic word said that this day, this time, will be a light and a glory that will come, and nations will come to the light, and the glory of Israel will be manifested in this person. Oh, Simeon sees the fulfillment of that. And notice verse 33, the response of Joseph and Mary, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about Him. Why were they being amazed? Well, this is the first time I believe that it's been made known to them that Jesus' work is going to be broader than Jews, to the Jews. It's going to be a universal one to the world. That amazes them. But the passage says the things that were being said about Him, there's more. They've been just accumulating things about His life. And they're just constantly amazed. So he blessed God. Then he blessed Joseph and Mary. And all it says is Simeon blessed them. Doesn't tell us what he said. He just blessed them. But then he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now gives a specific word to Mary. Because you see, by the time Jesus grows and lives his life and goes to the cross, Joseph won't be around, but Mary will be there at the cross. And so he gives a special message to Mary. It said, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed." He says, look, take special notice of this. Behold, the life of Christ will serve as a sword. He will serve as a sign. He has been set in place. He has been appointed by God for a specific purpose. That because of him, some who think, oh, I can stand on my own, I don't need the Lord, those people will utterly fall and collapse. While others who see themselves down and unable to commend themselves at all before God because of their sin and their degradation, they will actually be lifted by this life. The proud will fall, the humble will be exalted. The proud will stumble to destruction, but the humble will be raised. And the word for raised is the word we get resurrection. They will be raised to resurrection. He'll divide people like a sword. And he will be as a sign. He's pointing people to salvation, pointing people to God, how they can be reconciled to God. But some people won't receive that. Some people will actually speak against it. They will oppose it. He'll say this, that's not true. Jesus will claim that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they'll say, oh, come on. There's many roads. They will oppose him. And at this point, Simeon interjects. He's just overcome, and he just says to Mary specifically, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. And he uses, there's different words for sword. There's a Machairos, real small, or a Rumphia, which is a big sword. And he's using this big sword. This big sword is going to be plunged right into your own soul. To the end of the thoughts, then he goes back to his thought. The end of the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is going to reveal the very hearts of men. He'll expose what people are thinking and what side they are on. Jesus said, you either are for me or against me. And that's what he was set in place to do. That's Simeon. Briefly, let's look at Anna. Anna, her life is addressing the problem of bondage that comes from being hopelessly enslaved to something. It says, and when we see her character, it says, and there was a prophetess. The mentioning that she is a prophetess is, I think, indicating to us that she is also a spiritually motivated woman. Prophets were spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. She is a faithful Jewish woman endowed with the Holy Spirit and spoke prophetically at times. He says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, her name means grace, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She has come from the northern kingdom, which was quickly brought into captivity. It was a very decadent kingdom, even worse than the southern kingdom. She came out of that. There was a woman, really, of great grace and godliness that still was surviving from that northern kingdom. And she was advanced in years, it says, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. This widow is very old. Now, how old is she? This is a very interesting thing. If she got married around age 14, which I often did in that culture, and then she was married 7 years and her husband died, that would make her 21 when her husband died. But this is where it gets tricky in the text, because the text can be read two ways. It can read that she is now had reached the age of 84. So she's 84 years old. Or it can read, and now she has been a widow for 84 years. So that means you add 84 years to 21, she's 105 years old. And actually, I believe that's the proper way to look at it. This is an old lady who has been widowed for so many years, lived a widow's life. And exemplified true godliness for all those years. As 1 Timothy 5 talks about, the widow indeed, she truly was that kind of widow. Because notice her, look, she never left the temple. Now it's possible that she lived in an apartment at the temple, or she would just simply characterize as a woman who is in constant, persistent worship. But she never departed. She never became aloof from her activity at the temple. She was devoted to God, serving, it says, Him night and day with fastings and prayers. I mean, she worshiped the God and served and prayed and fasted, denied herself so many things because her devotion, her delight, her joy was to be in the temple of God, worshiping before the God she loved and serving Him with her life. She may be old. She may be widowed. But she's not finished. It's amazing. This lady has such vision. She's going to serve the Lord until the Lord takes her, and her joy is in doing that. And notice the comment then by Anna. And at that very moment, she came up. See, while Simeon was blessing God, the parents, and speaking to Mary, she came up and joined the group and began giving thanks to God. This word to give thanks is, again, not a normal word. It's the word to acknowledge fully or to celebrate fully or to confess and praise fully. She just began to praise God for this child. And not only this, she went and told others. It says, and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was aware of those who were also had this hope, this look, this anticipation. And so she just went to them and said, you know, praise God, He's born. The redemption for Jerusalem is here. What we've been waiting for, what we've been anticipating, praying and fasting about, what we have been worshiping our God and in joy and hope and thanksgiving has now arrived. See, her whole life and perception was first heavenly, and then she was involved on an earthly plane to tell others. Israel needed a redeemer to free them not from the bondage of Rome, but from the bondage of their sin. They needed a redeemer for which she was anticipating and now had come. She couldn't stop praising God, telling others. That's Simeon and that's Anna. But let me apply this just real quickly. I want you to notice something about them. They both had something very much in common. They were looking for something. Did you notice in verse 25 that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel? Did you notice in verse 38 that Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem? These two people were not depressed. They were not engaged in what their culture was engaged in. They had a forward look. They were looking ahead, anticipating good things. Even though the culture in which they were living was decadent, depressed, self-serving, and hopeless, they weren't. They maintained a perspective of looking ahead and having this anticipatory, this word to look means to look with hope and anticipation. Simeon believed the word of God, and it produced in him hope for the future. God had given him a promise. Anna was dedicated to worship, and she placed the Lord first and denied herself other activities in order to keep her look focused on the future hope as she fasted and prayed. You see, prayer and the word were built into them the hopeful anticipation regarding the future, even though the day and the age they lived in was bleak and godless and oppressive. I mean, Simeon knew and believed and trusted in a God who would console the hurting and the injured because God had promised. Anna believed and knew that God would rescue the enslaved from the bondage of sin because she knew a Redeemer was coming. I want you to look with me at one Old Testament passage. Look with me at Isaiah 52, 8 to 10. This is an amazing passage. And actually, one part of it was quoted by Simeon, which ties our text to this passage. But I want you to follow along with me. Verse 8. Listen, your watchmen, now keep that in mind, underline it. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they have seen with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth and shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is an amazing prophecy. God says there's going to be watchmen who are looking for and anticipating the coming of Christ. And who are those watchmen? Anna and Simeon. These two were constantly anticipating, looking, and when He came, they rejoiced over the one who would comfort, over the one who would redeem, and the nations are going to be called to this son, this child. I mean, what a life! Let me ask you, how much more should we be watchful? The consolation for men has already come. The redemption of the nations has already come. Spiritual consolation and redemption is ours for the looking and for the believing. We live in a nation, in a world of great turmoil, hopelessness, suffering, oppression. But I'll tell you, we already have spiritual consolation. Do you know it? A consolation that can produce in us hope and joy when difficulties bombard us and sufferings increase. Moreover, we have spiritual redemption, which produces in us a glad heart. Even when we feel bound to this fallen world, we know that we've been freed from the bondage of sin and guilt and set free from that penalty. We have these spiritual confidences. Shouldn't we have great hope because of them? You know, we can look in the new year to our consoler and our redeemer. But can I say, we must still, like Simeon and Anna, watch. We must be diligent to watch for the second coming. He's promised He's coming again. You see, and only the spiritually devout and righteous will really look that way. Only those who are dedicated to worship through prayer and fasting will really look and anticipate the return of the Lord. There is still, for us, the coming in of the physical relief from the pain and sufferings of this fallen world. There is still the coming for us of physical redemption when Christ redeems even His physical creation. We must look for that final and finished day of consolation and redemption. We must fix our look. We can delight in what we have now spiritually, and we can anticipate with hope and joy of what we will have in the future. Our future is not dark, it's not bleak. Our future is filled with hope. But we must watch and we must anticipate, we must hope in the Lord. Maybe even this year He would come. Can you imagine if He came this year? For many people, it'd be like a shock. Oh, I wasn't looking for it. But can I tell you that this year, we could have that forward look. Look, maybe today, maybe even before this church service is over, maybe now God would send His Son. And are we looking and anticipating and rejoicing when that day will come? It's a promise. Are we praying and worshiping and delighting in God in the year ahead with that constant hope? Oh, Paul writes in Colossians, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Oh, can we look to that? Oh, yeah, the world is tough. But we have to see beyond this world to our Consoler, our Redeemer, and the One who's coming again. To what are you looking in this new year? What are you anticipating, hoping for? Where we look and in what we hope will make this new year glorious or dreadful? Which will it be? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would just take these words, cause us to look to your Son, your Savior, our Savior, and find in Him the hope for every new day, that we might honor you by our faith, a faith that is filled with hope for the future. Tomorrow is not to be dreaded, but a day of great glory if you tarry or if you come. Teach us to look. Give us the diligence to persist in that forward look through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.